do that right now. Father, as we open your word this morning, I feel inadequate in a very significant way to communicate the sense of the importance of what we're going to be talking about. So I would ask that you would take my weakness and bear it up and write your word on our hearts for your glory. Teach us the things that we need to know from you, from your word this morning. And not only teach us, but convict us and expose us and change us. We pray, too, for the needs that we bring and that we represent. We thank you for the blessings we enjoy. Thank you for our high schoolers who had a great week at camp this past week. We also bring before you the events of this fall as we power up to all kinds of new activities. May we be not only powering up a program, but may your power by your Spirit be present to change lives. And now as we open your word this morning, we entrust our time to you for the glory of Christ, for the good of your work, and the good of those with whom we live, we ask it. Amen. I've been fascinated with people who climb Mount Everest for a long time, never wanting to join them, but being interested in knowing about them. And those of you who know anything about Everest know that May 10th, 1996 was one of those very significant days. It was the day in which the second most numerous number of people reached the summit in Everett history to that point in time. 24 people, before the day was over, had reached the summit of Mount Everest. It's a very narrow window. You start from the last camp and you make your way. You start climbing in the darkness. You make your way there. You've got to get there. It's usually in early May because that's climbing season, and get down before it gets too dark. But on this particular day, 24 people reached the summit. Some of them described it as being an event they'd looked forward to for years, and it was a goal they'd accomplished. And some of them said they were filled with euphoria. Others of them talk about being in such oxygen debt that they just felt like lying down. They could hardly enjoy it until they thought on it later. But in the midst of enjoying it, all of a sudden, everything changed. That moment of triumph became a moment of disaster. A fast-moving storm swept in, bringing incredible winds, bringing snow and driving sleet, but at the same time plunging the temperature down. Some people estimate it may have reached a wind chill factor of minus 160 degrees. And now life was in peril, and before the day was over, 9 people died on the top of Mount Everest. Rob Hall was a world-famous mountaineer who had led all kinds of Everett expeditions. He used to get his expedition together as they were on that team, as John Krakauer tells the story in his book, Into Thin Air. And he would drive into them one truth. On the day we go for the summit, we're setting a pre-appointed time. We turn around. Doesn't matter what others are doing. Doesn't matter how close we are. At 1 o'clock or at 2 o'clock, whatever our set time is, we turn back. Drilled it into them over and over and over. And then came the day to go for the summit. And Rob Hall ignored his own advice. And he went for the summit, although 1 o'clock had passed, and 2 o'clock, which was their drop-dead turn-back time, that passed. They went to the summit. And as John Krakauer tells the story in his book, he was with one of his people. He may have been able to get back, but he's working with this person, and he got trapped. And it's a very poignant story, the last moments of his life, trapped up there on Mount Everest, 3,000 feet above the camp below, that could hear him talking on the radio phone as his voice grew weaker and weaker, but talking on the radio phone from the top of Mount Everest to his pregnant wife in New Zealand, saying goodbye to her as the batteries died and his voice died and as he died. Krakauer makes the point that if you're going to climb Mount Everest, you're a person who's got a drive to succeed. And you don't let pain get in the way, and you don't get obstacles get in the way or adversity get in the way. You drive to the top. That's what gets you there. But as Rob Hall had said, any idiot with determination get to the top of this hill. The trick is to get back down alive. But the very thing that got them there, that drive to work through pain and adversity, is what kept many of them from turning back. I can do this. Mountaineers call it summit fever. Well, I suspect like you and me, like me, you're not going to die on Mount Everest of summit fever. Not if you're sane. But all of us know what it is to have boundaries and deadlines that we know are carved there. In this case, not by the advice of a man, but by God's command, by God's word. Or we just may be aware this is a moral principle, a moral truth. And yet there come times in our life when we are tempted, although we know what the boundary is, to say, I'm the exception, or this is the exception, or it wouldn't hurt if this time I. And to run the red lights, to change the analogy, to cross the boundary just to reach out because nobody's going to tell me that I can't do what I want to do. As Woody Allen said when he was asked about why he got involved with his wife's adopted daughter and ultimately his adoptive daughter, the heart has its reason. Heart wants what it wants. And it doesn't matter what the boundary is. We're going to look this morning at the beginning of one of the most significant chapters in the Bible. I do not think you can understand yourself. I do not think you can understand life. I don't think you can understand the Bible unless you understand Genesis chapter 3. And in the light of it, all kinds of things come together. It's part of this series we're calling Understanding Life. And Genesis 1, 2, and 3 are really what happens in understanding life. You don't understand yourself unless you understand Genesis 1, that human beings are in the image of God, made by God in a good and gracious provision. Is the pinnacle of creation. You don't understand human life unless you understand Genesis 2, that is about the importance of God's boundaries and about work and about marriage. And we reach the end of chapter 2 with that pinnacle of God having brought the man and woman together and the man saying, alas, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman for she was taken from man. And then God chiming in, this is the reason a man will leave father and mother and cleave to his wife and the two will become one flesh. Man and his wife were naked and they weren't ashamed. And there's a setting up of the pinnacle of creation and God saying, it is very good. Now we cross a boundary into chapter 3. And what is very good becomes very sad. Before we're out of chapter 3, man will be out of the garden and out of the place that God had created him and intended him to be. Let's read, beginning at verse 1. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals that Yahweh God had made. Said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? The woman said to the serpent, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you'll die. You will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Now, if we're going to understand this chapter, we need to go back and remind ourselves in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17 of the provision that God had made. God had made Adam. He had placed him in a garden that he had planted. The garden is really not a garden. It's more like a park. It's an orchard filled with every provision that the man needs, from the luxury of all of these trees with their abundance to a river that flows through it. It is the complete provision in the perfect environment from God. And God gives the rules of the garden. The rules of the garden are very simple in verse 16. You're free to eat from any tree of the garden. Look around. Choose them. Here they are in abundance. And I would think in terms of thousands of trees. In abundance. You can eat from any tree of the garden. Then there's one you can't eat. Just one. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat of it, you will surely die. Now we know that when we were back there that there's three things that are true about this. First of all, it's a simple test. It's a test, but it's a very simple one. There's no complexity about it. There's no difficulty about it. There's the tree. You see it. It's in the middle, so you don't need to get confused about it, alongside the tree of life. And you're not to eat of that tree. But it's a significant test. God doesn't explain. God doesn't say this tree's bad tree. It's got poisonous fruit. That's not the issue. It's a significant test. All God gives them is his word. And the issue is, will I trust God when he chooses not to explain? Well, I trust God when He sets a boundary. And that makes it a spiritual test. This is really not a test about a tree. It's a test about my relationship to God. Can I trust the goodness of God when He declares something out of bounds? Or will I run those boundaries? Now, with that as the background, we come to verse 1, and verse 1 is full of mystery. The Bible frustrates us in some ways because it makes no attempt to explain some things that we want explained. How can there be this serpent in this good garden who obviously is evil and represents opposition to God? Where did he come from, and where did evil come from? And because this serpent's ultimately related in biblical terms to Satan, where did Satan come from? And we've got all kinds of curiosity and all kinds of questions, and I need to tell you, in large measure, the Bible doesn't choose to answer those. It leaves us somewhat frustrated. It leaves it in mystery. We know that Satan was an angelic being who chose to rebel against God, to say, I will become like God, and because of that, in that rebellion, brought sin into existence. But all kinds of questions about the origin of evil and the existence of evil that God chooses not to open up to us. And so we're left with a mystery. But we do understand some things from here. First of all, as we come to verse 1, we are dealing with a tempter, not just the serpent. But the tempter comes in disguise, and the tempter usually comes, and temptation usually comes in disguise. Here it's the serpent, who's more crafty than any of the wild animals Yahweh God had made, who says to the woman, it is a serpent, it is a snake. This is the normal word for what we know around us, crawling on the ground. And I'm inclined to believe that it crawled on the ground then too, that it didn't begin to crawl on the ground because of the judgment that's later given. I'll explain that when we get later on in the chapter. But here's a serpent, a real animal, because later on there's a judgment that's related to an animal. But we read the passage and we begin to recognize this is not an animal like any other animal. This animal's become a tool somehow of something else. This animal knows what animals don't know. It knows the will of God. It knows about what God said and didn't say and claims to know about the heart of God. It has a moral capacity that can attack who God is. It speaks, and creatures don't speak. That's part of the uniqueness of the image of man. Adam or Eve is unaware of many of these things, so it's rather curious. The conversation just goes on back and forth. I can't explain all of that. I do believe this is a historical event, that this really happened. That this is not a myth, this is not a symbolic statement, that there was a real encounter. I think the Lord Jesus, though, implies that Satan involved using somehow this method. And Eve was not immediately repulsed. This is coming in disguise, and she's drawn into it. Jesus will say in John chapter 8, verse 44, that the devil was a liar from the beginning, and he's clearly looking at this passage. Or John will write in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 and chapter 20 about that old serpent, the devil. He's thinking of this passage. Paul will refer to it in Romans 5 and Romans 16. So we're dealing here with a real temptation. But it reminds us of an ongoing principle, that temptation always comes in disguise. Serpent or Satan doesn't show up as a being dressed in black, looking malevolent and evil that you immediately are drawn back from. Not the kind of being that comes and you immediately protect your children from his presence. Doesn't come in a red suit and a pitchfork and speak in ominous tones. He comes in disguise. As a matter of fact, the New Testament will say that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. And his messengers come as angels of light. They come making great promises and drawing people in and seducing people. It's true, even as we look at some of the great figures of the 20th century who have been figures of evil, they had the kind of charisma, as we look at those pictures from Germany in the 1930s, and we see those crowds mesmerized by a Hitler. He wasn't an obvious person of evil. He was inviting and attractive to the people who followed him. And you can think of other figures like that in this century. Satan disguises himself. It's important, too, to say that not all temptations immediately link to Satan. Behind the temptation stands the tempter, but James says everyone's tempted when he's drawn away from his own lusts. I love the story of the little boy who was in a fight with a neighborhood kid. And he was always in fights, and his mother dragged him away, and says, you know, Jimmy, I just think sometimes the devil's got a hold of you. Just why did you do those things? And he said, well, the devil may have made me kick him in the shins, but spitting in his eye was my own idea. And the devil doesn't make us do it. There are instruments in the Bible says that Satan is a tempter. Culture tempts us, the world, but our own inward desires. But temptation comes in disguise. The tempter disguises his person. The tempter disguises his purpose. That's what it means when it says the serpent was more crafty, more shrewd. There's a fascinating play on words here. At the end of chapter 2, verse 25, it says, the man and his wife were both naked, arum in Hebrew. And now it says, and the serpent was more crafty, arom in Hebrew. And later on, God is going to say, cursed are you, arur. And the similarity of sounds which every Hebrew would hear, as I said, it is tying these things together. Here are the man and woman in the presence of God, innocent and yet somehow vulnerable. And now they are confronting this crafty serpent who is not what he appears to be, who is disguising his purpose, who comes with words of seduction, promising freedom and liberty and all of these good things and elevation above their state. But what he's doing is seeking to slander God. It's full of half-truths and misrepresentations. Deception is the ultimate method, and temptation is always deceptive. Comes to us in all kinds of forms. If only I could have that relationship. If I just do this with him, with her, and we think about the sexual temptations that come and draw us in. They promise, they disguise, but underneath there's an entirely different purpose. It's the guy on the street who's offering you some drugs to try, or the dealer working in school, and the promises are the high you're going to get, but the consequences are the destruction that you're going to follow. If I just cheat on my taxes, the promises are always there. Temptation always disguises its person. It's ultimately satanic, and it disguises its purpose. That is to wedge between us and God. Because at its heart, all temptation, whether it comes from Satan or inwardly, it all does the same thing. It slanders God. It attacks God and his character and his person. Let's follow that through. You notice, first of all, in verses 1 and 2, as this plays itself out, Eve is tempted to undercut the word of God. Serpent speaks, and the first thing he does is to appear to quote the Bible, but with a sense of incredulity. Did God really say? By the way, even there. Did God really say? All through the previous part of the passage, it was the Lord God, Yahweh God, God's personal name. God is, in a certain sense, the distant title of God, but Yahweh God is his personal name. It's a reminder of a personal relationship that we have with him. It's the difference between praying to God as distant and remote, or the way we're taught as Christians to pray, Father. But you see, he's working to distance God from them. He uses God's title, not God's name. That's what temptation does. It distances God rather than reminding, he's my Lord and Savior. He's my God. He's my Father. Did God say? So there's a distancing from God. Did God really say? There's a dagger at the goodness of God. Did God really say you must not eat from any tree of the garden? There's an ignoring of all God's gifts. No, what God had really said was you can eat from all of the trees of the garden. But he ignores the freedoms and he exaggerates the restrictions. Always what temptation does. It always gets our ideas on the thing that we can't do rather than all the freedoms and goodnesses that God has lavished upon us. Gets us focused on those areas. And what he's done is subtly turn the word of God not into an object of obedience, but into a subject for discussion and debate. And he's planting suspicion. Eve falls into the trap. Her response should have been either, this is weird, serpents don't talk, I'm heading somewhere else. Or it should have been, no, God didn't really say that. God said something exactly the opposite, but although Eve quotes the word of God, like Satan, she misquotes the word of God. That's always the part of temptation. It will be a playing, a fudging of the Bible. It will be a way in which we say, well, if you really understood this in the original Greek or the original Hebrew, and well, I think that this was this, and we take what God has clearly said and we play games with it and we begin to maneuver around it. This doesn't apply to me. Our culture has developed this into a high art, and I could go into issue after issue in which what we're doing is misusing and mishandling the Word of God. What Eve does is she ignores God's provision. Well, God said we may eat from the trees of the garden. No, God said we may eat from all of the trees of the garden. It may seem like a small difference, but there's all the difference in the world. If she could have caught the picture of God's goodness and not focused on God's restriction, she would have viewed this entirely differently. Then what she does is she exaggerates God's prohibition. She says, we must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. You must not touch it. God didn't tell them not to touch it. Now, that may be good advice. It's not what God said. They've exaggerated the prohibition. And then she minimizes the consequence. Or you will die. God had said, you will surely die. You will immediately die. But now you'll die. The point is that what she has done is begin to undercut the authority of God's word by not handling it carefully or properly. We're tempted to do that. Second thing that happens is much more direct. We're tempted to undercut God's word. That leads us to misjudge God's character. Satan's now very direct in his words. You won't surely die. Denies God's truthfulness. You won't die. Now the fascinating thing is, Satan's a master at half-truths. In the sense that she didn't drop dead the moment she had that, he was exactly right. She didn't die physically, instantaneously. What happened? She was cut off immediately from fellowship with God. She began to experience the reality now that she has a mortal experience and she is physically going to die. And before the day is over, she's going to be put out of the Garden of Eden, the place of life. She is going to experience separation from God. She's not going to experience immediate death, but she's going to experience real death. And physical death now is just a consequence. So on a superficial level, Satan's right. He always does that. He plays these games on a superficial level, these word games, and then ends up saying, yeah, but I didn't really say that, but you implied that. And on a dagger level, what Eve is going to experience is the opposite of everything the devil led her to expect. He promises freedom. He promises life, and she finds herself driven out. Promises freedom, and she finds herself guilty and ashamed. Promises knowledge, and she finds herself self-aware of her brokenness and hiding from God. He denies God's truthfulness, and then he slanders God's character. God knows when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God isn't good. He's jealous. The reason he said no is because if you do that, you'll be God-like. And God wants to keep you in your place. Wants to keep you submissive to him. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Now, the real heart of this, you need to understand, is the issue is not knowing in an intellectual sense. We capture the idea much more if we had the idea of you will be like God defining good and evil, choosing good and evil. The whole point is, who's going to say what is good and is not good? Who's going to be the authority? And later on, when Eve looks at that fruit, she says, looks good. See, what she's doing is defining good and acting on the basis of her definition. May of this year, in the New York Times Magazine, there was one of a series of articles that were related to the whole issue of modern American culture. This is the New York Times, mind you. And as a summary of this particular article, it was entitled The Pursuit of Autonomy. And here's the summary at the top of the page in the New York Times Magazine of the article. No strong God, no strong rules, no strong superiors, moral and otherwise. The way we live now, poll finds that most Americans want to decide for themselves what is right, good, and meaningful. America has entered the age of autonomy. They increasingly decide which God best suits their temperament. That sounds like Genesis 3. Americans want to decide for themselves what's right. You don't have any right to tell me how to live my life. That may be good for you, but don't lay it on me. And it's one thing if I say that to another American. It's another thing if I am saying that to God. So we choose our God, as one famous pop singer said as she became a Buddhist. I love Buddhism because it enables you to make your own rule. Well, has God spoken? Are we like God defining good and evil? That's the central temptation. That's the issue that Eve is facing at this point. God isn't good. God is jealous. God isn't good. God's restrictive. He puts on meaningless rules, and he's depriving us. Third thing is temptation undercuts the word of God. Temptation misjudges the character of God or misrepresents the character of God. Temptation invites us to take the place of God. God is authoritative. God is superior. Satan is attacking, and I want you to notice, because this is very much part of my life and it's part of your life, one of the first ways he attacks is to foster discontent, to foster ingratitude, to make us dissatisfied with what God has given. God's given me singleness. I want a meaningful sexual relationship. God has given me this partner. I want that partner. God has given me this economic circumstance. I want that one, and I will do what it takes to get there. God has set these rules. I want it. And he fosters discontent. At the heart of all sin is an attitude of unthankfulness, ungratefulness. Second thing he does is he fosters pride, not trust. What he's saying, and subtly, and it's this way for many of us, he's shifting Eve not to trust God, but either to trust Satan, but he'd probably back away. No, trust yourself. You can make these choices. You can determine your way. You can trust yourself, or you can trust your culture, your opinion. But, I mean, this is written a long time ago. Why would you trust that? That's just stuff preachers pound at for their own purposes. Trust yourself. You can make the moral choices. You can be like God, defining good and evil. And there's freedom. You're not going to really die. There's freedom without consequences. And you need to hear the of the serpent when you hear those words, which have become much of the anthem of modern North American thought. And the polls tell us, and I wish it were not so, that it infects many of us who name ourselves as Christ followers as much as it affects our wider society. So we read surveys in which Christians say there are no absolute truths. There are not things that are always right and always wrong, despite what God has said in his word. Or I have people coming and saying, yeah, but I prayed about it, and God hasn't said I can't. Well, he has. Get that every week, almost. We're tempted in temptation to undercut God's word. To slander or mistrust or misrepresent God's character. And to take the place of God itself. Well, it plays itself out in verse 6. There's all of these promises, but the promises, enticing as they are, empty. Satan vanishes in verse 6. Satan doesn't coerce. And Satan doesn't make her do it. He just plants seeds in her mind, and now she's standing in front of the tree. And as she stands in front of the tree, this is all playing itself in her head, and she's taking the place of God. She's reduced the choice to the personal. This isn't about what God has said. This is about what I feel. So you'll notice in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food. And God had never said it wasn't good. He didn't say it was poison. But he said it wasn't good for food. See, now good is what the woman says it is, not what God says it was. And saw that it was pleasing to the eye. So she's deciding what is good. She is choosing by her emotions. It looks good. How can it be wrong if it looks so good? And then it says, and it's desirable for gaining wisdom. And she reaches out her hand and it says she takes some and ate it. You can tell where our society is as you listen to this comment by a Jewish rabbi on Eve's act. I see Eve, he writes, as terribly brave as she eats the fruit. She's boldly crossing the frontier into the unknown, venturing to discover the limits of animal existence. She's giving us humanity with all of its pain and all of its richness. This was one of the bravest and most liberating events in the history of the human race. She can be seen as the heroine of the story, leading her husband into the brave new world of moral demands and moral decisions. What? That plays well in modern America. But how did God respond? How did Eve respond? This brave act led her immediately to cover from her husband, to hide from God, and it led God to say, you're going to experience the consequences of this and you must be kept out of the garden. Strange heroine. But then the end of the verse, it says, she gave some to her husband who was with her. Pardon me? Who was with her? Are you telling me that Adam stood there like a dummy the whole time while this was going on? Are you telling me that here's Eve listening to this poison spewing from the mouth of the serpent, he who'd heard directly from God, and he's standing back there like Prince Philip with his hands behind his back while Queen Elizabeth does her thing? Passive Adam, when his wife is being drawn in, says nothing. That is why in the Bible men are held accountable for the first sin in a way that women are not. Because Eve, the Bible will say, was deceived, but Adam defied God. And when they're called to account, it's God saying, Adam, where are you? What have you done? Temptation sometimes comes in the form of seduction and deception, but sometimes it comes in the form of, okay, what's in it for me, and I'm going to act. I don't care whether it grieves God, disobeys God, or whatever. Where does this lead? This isn't just the story of something that happened tens of thousands of years ago. It did, and it changed every one of us, and we will see this next week. Every one of us, because of this act, deals with guilt, deals with sin, deals with separation from God. But it's also a paradigm of temptation, a paradigm of where some of us are. But some of us are fighting in the lonely battle of our soul because temptation can be very lonely. And in a group of 800 people, it takes all kinds of different forms. Your forbidden fruit that you're dealing with, the serpent's got your ideas focused on, may not be the forbidden fruit that I'm dealing with. It may be pornography on the internet. It may be that other relationship that looks so attractive. It may be that business deal that cuts the corners. It may be just the temptation to get ahead by cutting down somebody else's reputation. It can, I don't even want to play out all the paradigms and all the, I know that there are many of us here who are fighting a battle of temptation. We're struggling with this. And we keep on struggling with it. It's built in, and there's a tempter out there. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find ourselves fighting this battle. But the Bible says there's no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God, with the temptation, has made a way of escape. God has not promised us any more than he promised Adam and Eve. And we can raise the question of, why did God allow the test? I don't know, but God did. Because the whole issue was, there needed to be a choice about whether you would Choose to follow God. Trust Him, even when you didn't understand everything about it. And it's the same in our lives. That line is drawn. Am I going to trust God and follow God even though when I don't figure this one out? Or even though I understand how easy it is to be discontent and disbelieving. And the question is, am I going to trust God? Bible promises, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But it says the heart of that is to submit yourself to God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And there's some of us this morning who are fighting this battle, and we need to know what it means to humble ourselves before God and just cry out, oh God, help me. My wife doesn't know I'm fighting this battle. My husband doesn't know I'm fighting this battle. My parents don't know. My children don't know. But I'm fighting a battle. And I feel naked before a very shrewd tempter. Help. For some of us, we're on the other side of it. We've lost. And the wonderful story of this passage, if we can look at the whole passage, is when this act occurs, God doesn't say, that's it. Zap. One of the next things that happens is God appears. Adam, where are you? And the story of the Bible is God seeking and seeking and seeking failing, sinning human beings, saying, where are you? And the choice is Adam going to stay in the bushes and hide, or is he going to come out and own who he is before God? And when he owns who he is before God, God puts clothing on him. God provides for him. And that's all meant to be a picture to ultimately take us to the time when God provides his son in his death on the cross to provide for us who failed and fallen under temptation forgiveness in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and new life. God doesn't leave us in our failure. He comes to us as the seeking God saying, Gary, where are you? But it's so hard to come out of the bushes. I'm working with a couple of very significant marriage conflicts of people who are precious to me. In every single case, people who failed and fallen want to stay in the bushes and hide instead of come out with them. Know who they are and then accept the forgiveness of God. And there's no future in the bushes hiding. It's only in the presence of God. Morning. There's some of us who need to own, I'm struggling with something. There's others of us who need to own, I've fallen and I haven't gotten up. There's others of us who need to own, I'm falling and I keep falling at the same thing. And I need my God's help. Let's bow in prayer. I want to pray for you. And part of the first step is to own whatever. I have no idea what raising your hand would mean. But to say, Lord, somehow you spoke to me this morning. I'd like you to pray for me. I'd like you to raise your hand if you sense God is asking you to ask someone to pray with you. Thank you. Others? Others? Only you and the Lord know what that means. Father, we know what it means to be seduced to disbelieve your word. We know what it means to think, I'm in charge and nobody's going to tell me what to do. You know what it's like to think, God hasn't been good to me. And then when we do fall, we know what it's like to have Satan say, huh, you're finished. God's through with you. And I pray that you would enable us to bring the lies of the devil out into the open and know the freedom of the grace of God. You know the things that are in the hearts of those who raise their hands. Lord, do the healing you need to do. Do the changing you need to do. Do the forgiving that we need you to do. Thank you that you are our deliverer. As we give, and as we give praise and song and affirmation that you are our deliverer, may the words of our mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable before you.